Well, this week we get to continue with this passage from Jonah, about Jonah, and now about Nineveh, but really about a God who moves in this country, who moves among these people. And last week, it was Trinity Sunday, and at the end of the sermon, I talked a little bit about how the economy of salvation speaks to how the triune God works together according to God's divine plan to bring about salvation over the earth. And so this week, we begin to see how some of that is playing out in this particular land. One or two other points I just want to make as we dive into these verses is that when we first look at this and we see the message that God lays on Jonah's heart. And last week we talked about the importance of us preaching God's message and not ours. Well, that message of God was basically, watch out because your country is about to be overturned in 40 days. And that might seem harsh to us, but the very message of God, the very warning of judgment, speaks to a merciful God. A God who has enough mercy to send a messenger, to warn the people, to give them a chance to turn and believe in God. Now, I worked on this throughout the week and yesterday morning, finished some things up, and never really had this great story or analogy come to mind. And I really wanted one, because I like to tell great stories. And you guys like to hear great stories. But what dawned on me was that I've not really experienced any type of revival that would come anywhere close to what we read about in the book of Jonah. I just haven't experienced that in my life. Some of you maybe have been in places and in cultures where the gospel is broken out in incredible, powerful ways, and you've had witness to that. I've not. But I tell you something, I want that. And I would love to see that happen. And so as we consider these words this morning, my hope and my heart is that we as a congregation would pray. Would pray that this type of outbreak of response to God would come upon us, would come upon this congregation, would come upon this community in this land. Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message that God lays on his heart. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, but what happens? The people respond. The people respond in some specific ways. It says they believe God. They believed the message, but not necessarily the messenger. And that's important. Because last week we talked about how Jonah was to go and preach the message that God places on his heart. And he does that, and so it says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the message. They didn't have great hopes in Jonah. They didn't have great faith in Jonah. And I think that this is a great sign that this is a work of the Lord, and a sign that we all should take notice of. That when there is a message spoken, when there is a work of the Lord happening, it's not going to bring glory to the messenger. It's not going to be about raising up the person who proclaims it. It's going to be about God and God's message. And the result is going to be faith and belief in God and not the person that proclaims it. What type of faith did they have? Well, they had faith in God's power. They believed that the God that Jonah came and talked about was a God who had the power to do that which was proclaimed in the message. Was a God who had the power to come in and wipe them out. They believed in that. And there's a sense that when we read in scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, there's a sense of that in this passage. That the Ninevites heard about this God, heard this message, and it brought into their minds and into their hearts a very real fear that would lead them to belief and faith. And so how do they respond? They proclaim a fast. This remains today a natural response, a proper response for us, God's people, to respond to the Lord, to respond to the message, to get God's attention, so to speak, in prayer. By prayer and fasting, we humble ourselves. It's a way of seeking out the Lord. It's a way of raising our awareness to the movement of the Lord within us and around us. And so they proclaim a fast among the people, and then they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth would have just been a really rough, uncomfortable type of cloth. It was worn as a symbol of sorrow in times of mourning and as a sign of repentance, of turning away from that which they were living out in their current lifestyle and turning toward the Lord. And when you put these two together, this fasting and this placing on of sackcloth, what you really see are a people who are emptying themselves. That's the purpose behind these. To empty ourselves and to say to the Lord, we have nothing. We are empty. We are famished. We can't do this on our own. We need you, God. We need your mercy. That becomes the cry of the heart in the midst of prayer and fasting. The placing on of sackcloth. It's this humbling of ourselves to speak to the reliance we have upon the Lord. It's to empty self and to say, Lord, we need you. Have mercy upon us, because without you, we're nothing. Without you, we have nothing. And so we see in verse 5 this incredible response from this people who were known as the most wicked on the earth in that time. A people who were known to be evil. A city that was known to just be chaotic and violent. Upon hearing this message, God's doing this work in them. And they respond with belief, with fasting, by putting on sackcloth. And then as the message gets to the king responds. Much like the ship captain in the early part of the first half of the story in Jonah, kind of takes the lead and goes out to try to figure out what's going on with the storm and the wind and the waves. Now the king is going to take on the leadership for his people. And I love this because I think that this is one of the best examples of what it means to be a leader. And a servant leader at that. I think we have a lot to learn from the king of Nineveh. His response shows true leadership. How? Because he meets the people where they're at. But then he goes a step further. He amplifies their response. It's kind of like they've started this new journey, and they're out a little bit out front. And when the king hears about this, hears about the message, hears about how the people has responded, what the king doesn't do is say, great, go for it. Get out there. Keep on fasting. Keep on praying. I'm going to stay on my throne and just make sure everything's good here with the government. No, look at how the king responds. He catches up with them, and then he goes out a little bit out front. He rises from the throne and removes his robe. Removes himself from the place of authority. Humbles himself. Says, in the midst of this message, in the midst of my people's response, in the midst of this crying out to this sovereign God, he removes himself from authority. I think in a very real way, symbolizing, I'm not in control here. This God that I'm learning about, I want you to have control. I want you to take the place. He rises from the throne, he removes his robe, expresses solidarity with his people, covers himself with sackcloth, and the same symbol of repentance and humility as the people are showing. But then he takes it another step forward. He goes and he sits on a pile of ashes Now, I still haven't cleaned out our fireplaces from the winter. I got a lot of ashes that I could go sit in today if I wanted to. Humble myself, put on some sackcloth, go sit in ashes in the fireplace. I can't think of a much more appropriate image of humility, a more appropriate image of humbling the self, of saying to the Lord, on my own, I have nothing. Of saying to the Lord, I'm sorry. From ashes you created me, to ashes I will return. May this be symbolic that you are the Creator God, and I am just a part of your creation. The King shows true leadership, meets his people, and then gets out in front of them, takes it another step, humbles himself, removes himself from the throne, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes. And then he issues a decree. So the people have responded in part, I would assume, but in such a way that the message gets to the king, so now the king gives a personal response, and now the king issues a decree so that the nation might respond. He gives three prohibitions. In other words, don't do these three things. Don't taste anything, don't eat anything, don't drink anything. Just in case you wondered what it meant to taste something, he wants to make sure that nothing enters the mouth. No tasting, no eating, no drinking. An incredible fast. And notice it's not just the humans. It says even the animals shall fast. Even your herds and your livestock, no one should taste or eat or drink. And then he gives three positive injunctions. Do these three things. Humans and animals shall be covered in sackcloth. We've already talked about that. Humans and animals shall cry out mightily to God. Call out to God for repentance. Call out to God for mercy. Cry out to God that he might relent and withhold judgment. And then the third thing, it says, turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil ways. So that our repentance is not just in word, but also in deed. Prove that this is the cry of your heart. Prove that this is your desire to serve this God. Prove your attitude of repentance by turning away from that which is evil. Every living and breathing thing in this city, in this region, should fast and cry out to God in prayer. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All creation spoken into life by the Creator declares the glory of God, speaks to the glory of God. And I love that the King, in this moment, as he goes to turn around to issue this decree, to join with the people, to cry out in a national response to the Lord, understands that this God is the Creator of all things, and so all things should and must rightfully respond to the Lord. Solidarity among all creation as they come together and cry out. And so the question then comes up in verse 9, will God respond? Perhaps God will have mercy. This God who has already shown us by sending us this warning that there's a part of him that wants us to turn. Perhaps that God will show mercy. There's a passage in the book of Joel, another prophecy. It's a passage that's pretty popular around the Lenten time. I'm going to read just past chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, because this was a way of understanding God that was common, especially among the Israelites, and would have been common among the Old Testament people. "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, the God of mercy, granting an opportunity. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishment, withholds that which we deserve. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Perhaps this God of mercy will relent." If you read through the Old Testament, you see this pattern of the Israelites going into this place of sinful disobedience to God. And in the midst of that, they find themselves in distress. Perhaps another nation comes and takes them over, or something happens, a famine or a plague. And in the midst of that distress, they begin to repent and to cry out to God. And then God inevitably steps in and saves them, delivers them, relents, and grants them mercy. Those that would have been reading this message in these words, this book of Jonah, for the first time, would have expected that out of Israel, but perhaps not out of Nineveh. Yet Nineveh responds. You know, this pattern continues into the New Testament, where God does relent and ultimately relents in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. The ultimate sign of mercy. The ultimate act of grace. The ultimate act of forgiveness for us. The opportunity for us to turn to the Lord, to turn away from that which is outside God's will for us, and to repent and to come to the Lord and to cry out in mercy, "God, yes, I'm a sinful person, and yet I desire to align my heart to you." God has already responded to the cry of our hearts. The question becomes, will we respond to God? In the book of Jonah, there's this pattern where those who you don't expect to respond in faithfulness to God do. And those that you would expect to respond in faithfulness to God don't. So at the beginning of the book, Jonah, the prophet of the God, is told to go to Nineveh, and what does he do? He goes the opposite way. You would expect a prophet of God to listen to God and obey. And yet he turns his back and runs as far away from God as he can get. And yet, all of the people on the ship who believe in foreign gods, who don't know this Yahweh, they respond faithfully. They respond in obedience. And then this message goes to Nineveh, the most evil place on earth at the time. And they hear this message. And we would expect them to say, "Yeah, whatever, we got this, Lord, bring it on." But no, they humble themselves. They cry out in repentance. They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth. They mourn their sin. They mourn their evil ways. And they turn to the Lord and cry out to God. This is no different in the New Testament. When you read through the gospel accounts, all of these people that one might assume wouldn't respond to Jesus, they do respond. The sinners respond. The prostitutes respond. The tax collectors respond. They come. The sinners respond. And it's the righteous, the church leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes. They're the ones that turn their back and say, "No, we got this. We know what we're doing. We're in good standing with the Lord." These scriptures and these stories are a gift to us. They're a gift to us because it's God giving us an opportunity to respond to His mercy, giving us an opportunity to take notice, giving us an opportunity to say, you know what, maybe there's some things in my life that aren't in line with God's will for me. Maybe there are things in my life that I need to repent from. Maybe there's things that where I, you know, maybe I just don't have it all together the way I think I do. And so will we respond? And in thinking about this, I came up with this, the three R's, based on what I see in Jonah. Now, some of you are like, reading, writing, arithmetic. Right? The three R's test that you took in grade school. When I was in grade school, I couldn't figure this out. Three R's test, reading, writing, and arithmetic. I'm like, two of those don't start with R. I'm in middle school. I can figure this out. Why are you calling it? Anyway, it was a very confusing time in my life. I think I've recovered. The first R, this issue of repentance. Now, some of us might ask this question. Do we have to repent? Do we have to turn away and come to the Lord? God's mercy is incredible. God's grace is incredible. I believe God will come and meet us in that place, oftentimes before we even have the courage to repent. But here's a better question. Why wouldn't we want to? When God lays out the path to life in front of us, why wouldn't we want to turn away from anything that keeps us from walking on that path? Repentance involves three things. We mourn over the sin in our lives, the shortcomings in our life, where we look at ourselves in the mirror and we realize, I still got a ways to go in this area. And that's me, and that's all of us. And God's loving grace is surrounding all of this. God's come and God's met us. Yet in our response to God's love, are there not things in our life that when we're honest, we say, you know, I could use God's help here. And so we mourn that sin in our lives, those things that are still holding us back from the fullness of life. And then a second part of repentance is we turn from them. We make a decision to turn and to walk in a different direction. Now, for most of us, repentance isn't a one-time, okay, I'm done with that. Because what we often do is we're walking this way, we're like, okay, I'm going to walk with the Lord. Oh, okay, I'm going to walk with the Lord. And we do these circles in our lives. This pattern that you see in the Old Testament plays out in our lives. And one thing I want to just share with you about my own struggle with sin in my life is that the place of healing in my life, emotional healing in my life, has done incredible work. God's done incredible work in that, in bringing to me the power to overcome sin. Because so much of the sin that we commit comes out of a place of wounds and brokenness in our hearts. And when we can invite God into the healing of those places, then our actions come out of a place of wholeness instead of brokenness. It's the whole fruit and root thing. If the root gets healthy, the fruit will be healthy. And so I just kind of offer that to you as a sidebar. All of us should be pursuing this path of healing in the Lord. And then finally, we turn to God in a renewed faith. We mourn over our sin, we turn from that sin, and we turn to God with a renewed sense of our faith. Second, rendering. I love that phrase in Joel, rend your hearts to the Lord. Give the Lord our love and our devotion. Give to the Lord our lives, our hearts, our soul, our mind and strength. Everything we are, everything we have, we rend to the Lord. Some good questions to ask of ourselves. Have we lost our first love? Our first love in our relationship with Jesus Christ, have we lost that along the way? Has our faith gotten a little stale, a little stagnant? Do we take for granted the grace and the mercy that God bestows upon us. Another nice probing question: how am I using my time, my talent, my treasure? Because if I'm going to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, these things ought to be more and more aligning with the Lordship of Christ. The balance I find in my life, the pursuits of my life, the way I use my gifts, the way I use the resources God's given me. It's an opportunity for us to do a little soul check. Where is my heart? And how do I need to turn and give more of it over to the Lord? Or even just say, Jesus, take it. Do your work in me. Holy Spirit, come. And then finally, revival. I think this word's sometimes overused, and I think this word's sometimes wrongly used. Anytime I see, like, on a church sign, hey, revival here, Saturday night, it's like, well, you know, God may want to have something to do with that. Like, we can pray for revival, and we should. But whether or not revival takes place is absolutely dependent upon God and whether or not God's Spirit comes and moves. And what I love about the revival that we see in the book of Jonah is that it begins with the people. It's Memorial Day weekend, an important weekend in our lives and the life of our country. It's one of those weekends where there's a lot of messages that talks about our need as a country to have this revival, for our leadership to get their act together and to lead us in a way that meets the biblical standards. And I'm not discounting all of that. But what I am telling you is, based on the book of Jonah, if a revival would take place in our country, where does it begin? Here. Not up top. And so our role isn't to point up top and say, you people get your act together. Our role is to look in the mirror and say, Jesus, what do I need to do in my life to get my act together? To live and wrap my life around your will. In Boyce's commentary, he gives four marks of a true revival: that there would be faithful preaching, and the way he defines that is preaching that's biblical and points to God, and that there would be faithful hearing, that both the message is God's and that the people hear it, are open to it. Second, that there's a belief in God. Again, not the messenger, the message. Third, that the city would take action on their faith. Again, if we're going to say that this is what we want, then how are we living that out in our lives? And number four, that when God reveals to our hearts specific sins that God wants us to turn from, is that we actually do that. In our own lives, when the Spirit reveals these things, we have the courage to turn from them, to repent, and to align ourselves with the Lord. I would love to see this type of renewal that we read about in Jonah. How incredible would it be if the leaders of a community have someone come into their office and say, there's something going on in the city. All of a sudden, these folks are talking about how their belief in God's being renewed, and they're fasting, and they're praying for us. They're repenting. They're turning to the Lord. How should we respond? What if a movement like that took place throughout the region? Where the leaders couldn't help but notice what was going on among the people. Where they had to choose to respond because of what was evident of what was happening. So much of that is out of our control. I mean, we don't really control much of anything, if we're honest. But what we can do, each one of us, is rend our hearts to the Lord. Is to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to work within us to reveal those things in our lives that perhaps God wants us to turn from, to align ourselves with the path of life that the Lord sets before us in the person of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live into that. If you notice, we normally have a time of confession at the beginning of our service. I wanted to move that to this time of our service. I want to give you an opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart based upon these words. And I just invite you, in this time of confession, to take a few moments of silent reflection and allow God to reveal to your hearts those things that perhaps we each need to confess to the Lord this morning. Let's enter into a time of prayer.